Of God's Word, and open with me to Luke chapter number 4. We turn the page over into the fourth chapter of the Gospel according to Luke in our study on this Lord's Day morning, and we give our attention to the reading of this passage that is centered on the temptation of Jesus. And so we're going to read verses 1 through 13, and then we will give our attention to the first couple of verses as we seek to understand the passage and the doctrine before us. Beginning to read in verse number 1 of chapter 4, we find these words. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, temptation and the sovereignty of God. In all of these matters, you may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we love you and we praise you and we thank you again for the privilege of gathering together as the family of faith on this Lord's Day, to be able to open up a portion of Holy Scripture and to be able to read together and to be able to consider what is before us. We ask now your blessing on our time as we continue now worshiping through your word, that you would be exalted among your people, that we would worship in spirit and in truth, that you would move us to obedience. And if there happens to be one among us who is lost, we pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Now we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We live in a world full of temptation. We live in a world full of sin. And as we read this passage before us, we see that Jesus was tempted by the devil. We see that Jesus was led out into the wilderness by the Spirit, that Jesus had personal interaction with the tempter. He had personal interaction with the devil. And I want us to begin by reading the parallel accounts of this. And so you can follow with me as we turn now to Mark, because we'll see again somehow. Mark, obviously, he seems to summarize things quite often in his gospel. And in Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, notice the way that Mark reveals what's happening in this passage. In Mark chapter 1, verse 12, he writes, "The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him." Now flip over there, if you will, and turn to Matthew chapter 4, and let's read this passage together. I want you to see the distinctions of these different gospel writers and what they're saying here regarding the temptation account of Jesus. In Matthew's gospel, chapter 4, verse 1, we find this as Matthew puts on display what was happening. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, Again, it is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, Be gone, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. All of these details are provided for us in these three different gospel records, as we see Luke saying almost the same exact thing that Matthew does, but yet in a different ordering of events. And then, of course, we know that as we have studied and preached through Mark's gospel here at Praise Mill a number of years ago, Mark is oftentimes summarizing what others elaborate upon. And yet, we find in that very passage, although only two verses, he still gives us the overarching summary that the Spirit drove him into the wilderness and he was there for 40 days being tempted by Satan. These details provide us with the account of Jesus' temptation. All three mention that Jesus was tempted. All three mention that Jesus was tempted by Satan. All three mention that Jesus being in the wilderness for 40 days. And all three mention that Jesus was being led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. Only Mark and Matthew mention that Jesus was ministered to by angels. Only Matthew and Luke mention Jesus fasting for 40 days. And only Matthew and Luke provide the details of the temptation. But what we have before us is the record of the fact that Jesus had a personal interaction with the devil himself and was tempted by the tempter. Temptation is a real problem that we all face in this life. We face temptations of materialism and temptations of bitterness and envy and strife. We find ourselves being consumed with thoughts of division, both in our homes and also in the context of a local church. We find temptations of adultery and temptations of all sorts of things related to money and the things of this world. We face temptations of small sins and temptations of catastrophic sins. But mind you, there are no small sins. That's the problem. See, with temptations like that, we're tempted to think in terms of, well, that was just a little white lie. It's not as devilish as something that's very large and big and all-consuming. And so it is that we have this desire, we long for the day when Christ returns and He makes all things new. And we live in a world where there is no sin. There is no temptation to sin. And what a day that will be. We long for that day. I was reading some time back about a monk in a monastery in Caesarea some years ago. This monk was overwhelmed by his temptations to sin. So he came to the point where he decided to go to war with his flesh. Literally so, he took his limbs and he set fire to his own body, and then he would say the following. He would say, How feels this now as you're in this fire? And then he said this. He said that, Yet it is not comparable to that which will consume the sinner, end quote. He felt himself continuing to struggle with sin, so he decided to go to an island where he would live in complete solitude for 6 years. And yet when he came back, they asked about his experience, and he said he still felt sin there, all alone. You remember the story of Martin Luther years ago as he was in an Augustinian monastery, as he was there as a monk in the Roman Catholic Church. He would buffet his body. He would fight against his body of sin. He would sleep on cold floors. He would go without food to the point of fainting and falling out in the floor. He was consistently striving to do war with his own sin. And although he would freeze himself nearly to death, although he would starve himself to where you could see the bones beneath his skin, yet he still could not escape, even in a monastery, the reality of sin. And so it is sometimes we need to be mindful of the reality. You can't get away from sin. You can even take your kids out of public school and you can huddle up in your home and you can do your very best in home education and you can do a great job for the glory of God. But mind you, every morning when you wake up, there will still be sin there because sin is in you and we are full of human depravity. John MacArthur once said it this way, "The only refuge from temptation is the grave," end quote. You will not, this side of heaven, live a life apart from temptation, the temptation to sin. You need to always remember that none of us will be able to evade this world of temptation. You can climb to the highest mountain, and yet all alone there, you can be on the top of the whole world all by yourself, and yet you will still have sin there. Number one, because you are there and because sin lives in you. And then number two, because devils can climb mountains too. You always need to remember that you're not going to be able to get away from sin. We face sinful temptations at the breakfast table, sinful temptations on the drive to work, sinful potentiality while we're at work, after work, on vacation, and on your very best day. As you walk with God, you will face sin. Now, as we think about temptation, and as we introduce this passage this Lord's Day, we're going to look at verses 1 and 2. As we see the text before us, I want to direct your attention to a couple of things. In this passage that provides for us the historic account of Jesus' temptation by the devil, we find in verse number 1 these words, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was being led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry." In verse number 1, we see Jesus' name. We also see a reference to the Holy Spirit. We see that twice. First referenced as the Holy Spirit, and then later in the verse referenced as just the Spirit. And then in verse 2, we see a reference to the devil. We see a reference to the devil. So we see Jesus, we see the Holy Spirit, and we see the devil mentioned in these two verses. And we live in a world that's full of temptation and sin, but yet we also live in a world where people who claim to be Christians reject the idea that there is a personal devil. In fact, Barna Research Group some years ago did a study and found that 4 out of 10 quote-unquote Christians, 40%, strongly agreed that Satan is, quote, not a living being, but is a symbol of evil, end quote. An additional 2 out of 10, or just under 20%, said that, quote, they agreed somewhat with that perspective. Now, when we hear that, you have to understand that doctrine matters and doctrine is always under attack. And we must understand that we live in a world that's never neutral. That's why just recently you heard about a theologian here in the Atlanta area who went on record to reject the historicity of the reality of the historical Adam as revealed in Genesis. And so it is that we have quote-unquote Christians and theologians that are seeking to play with theology and say, I don't think that the devil is a real personal being. I think that the devil just represents evil. And then you have theologians playing with the other side, saying, well, I don't think that Adam was a literal human being. I think that Adam there in the Hebrew is just representing humanity. You see how the two go hand in hand. What we must understand is that when we come to Scripture, we have people that want to say, well, I believe in a literal heaven, but I don't believe in a literal hell. If you believe in a literal heaven, as the Scriptures reveal, then the Scriptures, the very same Scriptures, all also reveal to us a literal hell. But what we must come to grips with is that the devil is real. The devil is real. In Ephesians chapter number 2, we find these words, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, the sinful patterns of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Paul is referencing a literal devil. Satan, or his given name, Lucifer, is referred to as the prince of demons in Luke chapter 11, verse 15. Satan is called Satan, meaning adversary, 52 times in the Bible. Satan is called the devil, which means a slanderer or one who slanders. Satan is called the old serpent or the great dragon. He's referred to in Scripture as the roaring lion who seeks to destroy. Satan is called the evil one in John 17, 15. Satan is called the destroyer in Revelation 9. Satan is the tempter in Matthew chapter 4. Satan is the accuser of the brethren in Revelation chapter 12. All throughout the Bible, we see the reality that there is a literal being that we know as the devil. This is why Paul in Ephesians 4, 27 said, give no opportunity to the devil. Notice the definite article, not a devil. There are many devils. There are many devils. There are many demons. But there is a literal, real devil. And this devil has many schemes. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, we find these words, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The word schemes here is a Greek word where we derive our English term method. In other words, the devil has many methods to lead us astray. He has many methods to cause us to walk astray from God. These schemes, these methods, involve stopping a church vision from obeying God. A scheme to stop a person's prayer life. A scheme to remove a person's passion for God. A scheme to stop a person's mission for Christ. Schemes of doubts. And doubting God, and doubting the inerrancy and the infallibility and the sufficiency of God's word. Schemes that cause division among Christians. Schemes or methods that cause people to doubt the importance of church attendance and church membership. Schemes of doubting the importance of giving your time and your talent and your treasure to God. Schemes or methods the devil has to discourage us as we are diagnosed with disease. Schemes of the fear of death. Schemes of anxiety about the security of your job. Schemes that divide marriages. Schemes of depression. Schemes of rebellion. And schemes to accuse you, to cause you to consistently be living in guilt and fear. Scheme after scheme after scheme. The devil has all of these methods that he will employ. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 11, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith. Do you see this? Satan's schemes are real, just as Satan himself is real. Satan blinds spiritual eyes so that people can't see the gospel, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. That's why it is oftentimes that you have people that will come into a worship service and they can sit on their phones and think about their job and think about all sorts of other things. Do you think that that's by accident? The devil wants you to be lost. He wants you to not hear the truth. He wants you to think that you're okay in your sin, that nobody knows except you. You're the only one that knows. No one's going to find out. The devil wants to make you think you'll have another sermon, another day, another opportunity to repent. Satan blinds unbelievers to the truth of the gospel. Satan hinders God's children, 2 Thessalonians 2. Satan deceives the nations, according to Daniel. Satan opposes the holy angels of God. We see this within Scripture as Satan himself opposes Michael, and Michael even opposes Satan. Satan influences the whole world in 1 John chapter 5. We see this. Satan is a real, unique being, not a force. Although a force to be reckoned with, mind you, he is not just a force. He's a real personal being. And so as we look at this passage today, I want us to see two specific things that we need to walk away with in verses 1 and 2. First of all, we need to answer the question, does God lead us into temptation? Does he? The word tempted here in the text is a word that means to endeavor to discover the nature or character of something by testing, to try something, to make trial of, to put to the test. And many people will say, well, that means that God himself would never lead someone into temptation. Because now we have James chapter 1, verse 13, that says, let no one say that when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. However, in the model prayer, when Jesus is teaching us to pray, does Jesus say this? He says what? He says, you are to pray like this. You are to pray that we are to be delivered from evil, that we are to not be led into temptation. Lead us not into temptation. That's the language we see in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. You see, what we must understand is that leading into an area where we will be tempted, that and that alone is not sinful. And we can't assign sin to God because he allows us to be tested, or he allows for us to endure temptation. John MacArthur defines temptation in the following way. He says, the basic meaning of temptation is simply to test or prove, and has no negative connotation. Whether it becomes a proof of righteousness or of inducement to evil depends on our response. If we resist it in God's power, it is a test that proves our faithfulness. If we do not resist, it becomes a solicitation to sin. Interestingly enough, in James chapter number 1, verses 2 and 3, we find the following. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. What we need to come to grips with this morning is that as we are tempted, that God is yet sovereign over every trial that we face. He is sovereign over every temptation that we might endure. God does not have the goal of you sinning. The devil would have that goal. But God will lead us oftentimes to be tested. Listen to Psalm 37:23. The steps of a man are established by the Lord. God is sovereign over everything. He is sovereign over the situations that we face in this life. And oftentimes we find ourselves being tested, and to be tested does not mean that God himself has sinned because he's allowed you to be tested. So does God allow us to be led into temptation or into a season of temptations or into a scenario or sphere of testing? And the answer is, it's obvious that he does. But it does not mean that God is sinning as he allows for you to be tested. We'll come back to that in a moment. Point number two, the sovereignty of God over temptation and sin. Let's talk about leading and testing, leading us into a sphere, leading us into a season of temptation or testing. In this study of temptation, we must come to the place where we are able to see the differences between a sinful desire and yet that of being refined and tested by God. In other words, trials and tests and situations of temptations are not evil in and of themselves. They can become evil if we don't resist. For instance, in the garden, paradise on planet Earth, the very Garden of Eden that God Himself created, God created all things, and there was this accent after all of the created order of God, and it was good. And we find that even in the garden, you have Adam, who is there presented with Eve, his wife, and yet he's working in the garden and in paradise as they walked with God, as they talked with God, as they had communion with God, as they enjoyed this relationship, this unbroken, untarnished relationship in paradise. They ate food with tongues and taste buds that you and I have never experienced. They could see with unblemished sight. They could behold the glory of God in creation in a way that you and I have never experienced. We long for that when God makes all things new. And they had relationships in a marriage like you can't imagine. Unbroken by sin, untarnished by sin. And they had unbroken fellowship with God in a way that we've never experienced. Did you know that on your very best day, in your very best attempt to worship God, to pray to God, to sing to God, there is still a measure of sin there. Still a measure of sin. That's why every time we come to the Lord's table, we're oftentimes consistently crying out to God, saying, yes, we're looking back and we're seeing what was done for us, but we're longing as we look forward to the return of King Jesus, when all things are made new, when we don't struggle with this cancerous sin, doing the very things that we should not do and not doing the very things that we should do, we long for that struggle to be over as we live in this body of death. And yet, Adam and Eve lived a life that you and I have never lived. People want to talk about, well, free will and sovereignty, free will and sovereignty. Listen, the free will that Adam and Eve enjoyed, you've never tasted of it. And as they were living in this unbroken, wonderful reality of paradise, with the reflection of God's glory all around them, the tempter entered the garden and spoke to God's daughter, the wife of Adam. Now, you have to ask yourself this question. Was God on lunch break? Was God asleep? And the answer is obviously not. He is sovereign. Who would dare say such a thing about God? He's not a grandfather that slumbers and sleeps. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't need a vacation. He doesn't need a 15-minute little break to go to the break room. He is sovereign, holy, and in charge. On the flip side of the fall, we know the story, but God did something to Adam and Eve. Do you remember what happened? He banished them from paradise. And he put a holy cherub there. And they knew their boundary. They were not to mess with God. They were not to enter the garden again. Who was in charge of that? God. How did the tempter get in? Could God have barred him? Could God have prevented him? And the answer is yes. But here's the point. God allowed it. It's clear from Scripture. God allowed it. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say? So he came into paradise. He speaks to the daughter of God, the wife of the very son of God, Adam. the one that God had created and presented. So here you have this wonderful relationship that's happening, and you have the tempter who comes in and speaks to Eve and says, did God actually say? And not only did God allow the tempter to come in the form of a serpent into that garden and speak to Eve, but also to cast doubt upon the very word of God, to cause Adam and Eve to be discontent with God. That was the very first sin here of humanity. Now, could God have prevented this? Obviously, yes. Could God have prevented the devil from speaking to Eve? Obviously, yes. But God will get the glory in all of it. He will get the glory in all of it. And yet, when this entire scene unfolds and the fall occurs, you have the confrontation of Adam and Eve. And what do you find happening there? When God confronted Adam with his sin in the garden, Adam replied, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Oftentimes when you hear this text preached, the emphasis is that Adam was blaming his wife. And then there's a little joke about how, you know, that happens in our homes and we oftentimes, the husband blames the wife for everything. Well, that's not what was happening. Read it again. Listen very closely to what was stated. The woman whom you gave me. He's blaming God. The audacity. You see how this works? Perfect communion. Perfect unbroken fellowship with God. You can have every single tree. You can have every single thing in this garden. But there's this one tree. I own it. And that is your boundary. Don't touch it. Don't eat of it. And the very moment that his taste buds tasted that fruit that was forbidden, the very next thing he does is he turns on God and points his finger at God and said, it's your fault. You gave that woman to me. When the Lord asked Eve, what is this that you have done? She replied, the serpent deceived me and I ate. She blamed Satan, the tempter. Did he tempt her? Yes. Who's responsible? Eve. And here's the point. Jerry Bridges says, the very first temptation in the history of mankind was the temptation to be discontent. That is exactly what discontentment is, a questioning of the goodness of God. Did God allow for Adam and Eve to be tempted? Yes. Did God cause their sin? No. We have to understand the sovereignty of God and human responsibility and how this works together. Second of all, Abraham was tested in Genesis 22:1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And if you go on and you continue to read that context, you will see that he told him to take his son, his only son, Isaac, and to go up onto that place where God would show him and offer him up as a sacrifice. The word there used in the Hebrew is a word that means to test or to try or to prove. And obviously we know Hebrews gives us the commentary on this passage in Hebrews 11 verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And he considered that God was able even to raise him up from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. You see this? He was being tested. Will you obey me, Abraham? I promised to give you a son. I gave you a son, your only son. I'm telling you, will you go up there and will you do this? He tested him and Abraham had faith. That's the commentary. Job was tested. From the very first chapter of Job, we find that Job is described as being perfect. It means he's pure, he's upright, he's proper and just. He feared God, he reverenced and worshiped God. He eschewed evil, the text says. He avoided evil. He departed from evil. He resisted evil. And yet, there was a time when the devil himself appears before God, and yet you find something very interesting in the text. In Job chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil.' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for no reason? Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face.'" Maybe, just maybe, I like to think when I read that, that Satan is thinking of what Adam did. You gave me that woman. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." Now, this is so critical to understanding how temptation and sin and the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility operate. You see, it wasn't that the devil came and started complaining to God, saying, "You know, Job, you've really increased all of his possessions, and you've blessed him so much, and you've protected him, and you've done all of these things, and so I can't even get in." That's not what happens. It was God who introduced Satan to Job. Job was tested. But at the end of chapter number 1, the commentary, it's so striking that he literally worships God. At the end of tragedy after tragedy after tragedy after tragedy after tragedy, he did not curse God. He worshiped God. But he was tested. "Abraham, will you sacrifice your only son?" The accusation against Job by the devil was that he would certainly curse God, and both of them passed the test. Israel was tested in Deuteronomy chapter number 8, verses 1 and 2. Listen to these words. "The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give you or to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." You see this? It was God who was testing Israel. You're to keep the whole commandment. That was what was required of them. And yet it was God who was testing them. It was God who was humbling them. This is the very same word, testing, here in Deuteronomy 8 that's used in Genesis 22 regarding Abraham. He was tested. Israel was tested. Who was giving the test? It was God who was giving the test. And you might find yourself being tested tomorrow. You might find yourself in a season of trial tomorrow. But mind you, God is not on vacation when that happens. Now, that's a means of comfort, not a means of accusation. That's a means of comfort, not to cause you to accuse God of anything. It's to do the opposite. It's to make you understand that the very one who tests you is the one that we are to resist evil and draw near to. And if we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. So we think about leading and testing, but also protecting and delivering. This is God's sovereignty in temptation. You see, in Genesis chapter 4, after the fall, bad things were happening. Sin had invaded the whole world. It says, "And Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Now pay attention to verse 6 here. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." And that's what God said. And we know what happened. That is not what Cain did. Sin crouching at the door, he must rule over it, but yet we find that Cain actually killed his brother. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. That is the very next verse. You see, John Owen years ago said it this way, "Be killing sin or sin will be killing you." And we must recognize that we're going to be walking into a world of temptation every single day. On Sunday morning, your first step out of bed is going to be into the direction of temptation if you're not careful. And you're going to have to, deal with it. You're going to have to work through it. C.S. Lewis once warned by saying, "Beware of the dangers of pride. Beware of the dangers of passion. Beware of the dangers of proximity." Pride, passion, proximity. Thinking about all of that. Now then we have this idea, well, that God's not going to allow us to be tempted more than we're able to overcome in our own flesh. And people misquote 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 by saying things like that on bumper sticker theology and on social media and so on and so forth. And it's a means of puffing up the flesh to say, well, you know, God's not going to put more on you than you can bear. And oftentimes, it's completely out of context when they use that verse. But listen to the verse. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Endure what? Endure the temptation. And God is faithful. But keep in mind, who is he writing this to? Is he writing this to the city of Corinth? The answer is no. He's writing to the church in the city of Corinth. An unbeliever has no resource to pull from as the believer does. An unbeliever is in the shackles of sin. An unbeliever's heart is undone. An unbeliever's heart is completely committed to the slave market of the prince of the power of the air. But it is the Christian, on the other hand, who enjoys the great resources of the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit. God is faithful to give us the ability to unshackle us from sin, from being a slave to sin, so that we are now free in Christ to live in obedience. 1 John 4:4 says, "Little children, you are far from God and have overcome them." Notice this. "For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Do you see this? See, we must understand, as Jerry Bridges once said, there is no point in praying for victory over temptation if we are not willing to make a commitment to say no to it. See, this is the way we oftentimes face temptation. Temptation, trial, sin. Temptation, trial, sin. Sermon is preached. Guilt. Please help me to not do that again, oh God. And then you go right back. Temptation, allurement, fall into sin again. and you keep that cycle going over and over and over again, then you think that you can just do this little fairy dust prayer to God right before the Lord's table and say, give me the victory over it, oh God. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us eat and drink and be merry and go have a wonderful Lord's Day. But that's not the way that it's supposed to be done. We're supposed to be fighting through this. In other words, if a man knows that he has little coordination and he trips and stumbles over his own feet, then don't build your house on the side of a cliff. I mean, think. If you have been in the trenches of alcoholism and drunkenness and your life has been ripped to shreds, well then don't stock your refrigerator with the very thing that you struggled with, that nearly destroyed you. You say, oh, that's legalism. It's not legalism. It's not legalism. It's called wisdom. Proverbs 10:23, doing wrong is like a joke to a fool, but wisdom is pleasure to a man of understanding. Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Proverbs 14:7, leave the presence of a fool, for there you do not meet words of knowledge. Proverbs 18:2, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. You have children that say, well, you know, you go to a pastor, you go to someone that's spiritual and wise, and you say, you know, my child has claimed to be a Christian but is struggling with pornography. First question out of my mouth is going to be this. Now, this is not directed at anyone that I've ever counseled. This is just food for thought, and this is just advertising the way that the counseling session would take place. I would love you. I would help you. I would direct you to wisdom and care of your child. But here's the point. First question, do you pay for them to have a cell phone in their hand, a little supercomputer in their hand? Well, then take it out in the driveway and find the biggest sledgehammer that you've got in your shop and bust it into a million pieces. Well, I can't do that. Do you know it's the lease is not up? What is more important? The lease or the heart and soul of your child? Like, if you've got a swimming pool, throw it into the deep end of the swimming pool. And the children that are in the room, in case you're like disturbed by this sermon, cell phones are not a right of humanity. They're privileges that you can enjoy. But sin, common sense says we have to be fighting against this, and temptation is there, and it's knocking at the door, and it's crouching at the door, and you just have to realize, if you're that man that's tripping over your own 2 feet, you don't build your house on the cliff's edge of a 10,000-foot drop so that when you go out for morning coffee, you're going to tumble to your death. Like, build your house way over there. So we have to use and exercise great wisdom, because you have to remember how we started the sermon today. This is an introduction to the very temptation of Jesus to be reminded of the fact that there is a literal devil. And we'll talk about the fact that the devil, although is a literal being, we should not give to him the incommunicable attributes of God, in the sense of God is omniscient and the devil is not. God is omnipresent and the devil is not. So don't worship the devil in the sense of raising the devil to deity. The point is, and we'll talk more about this next week, is that the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness where the devil was, because apparently he wasn't over there where John was preaching and baptizing. But although you and I will come across trials and temptations and struggles and temptations and struggles and temptations and struggles this week, very likely, and it's highly improbable, that you and I are going to come face to face with the devil as Jesus did, the devil. But mind you, there are many minions. There are many devilish beings. Demons are real, and we will face temptations and trials and struggles, and we must overcome these things. I sing thy mighty power of God. The third stanza. There's not a plant or flower below, but makes thy glories known. And clouds arise and tempests blow by order from thy throne. While all that borrows life from thee is ever in thy care, and everywhere that we can be, thou God art present there. When these trials come and temptations come and you're being tested, then we are to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We are to be praying this way. We are to be praying in such a way as to say, God, I need you to lead me away from this temptation, away from this trial, away from this. And when in that moment we learn to not lean on our own understanding and flex our own fleshly muscle, then at that moment, God is so precious to us. And he is our source of refuge. And he is our help in time of need. And he is the source of victory over all of the temptations that we face this side of heaven. God is with us in the temptation. In the temptation. Listen to the words of John Newton in this wonderful hymn written in 1779. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favored hour, at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed, intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayest find thy all in me. That hymn answered the very questions that we asked ourselves in this sermon. And that's why we sing songs like this in worship here at Praise Mill. Because you see the storyline. He's wrestling. He's struggling in sin. He's struggling in the very reality that God would allow him to be in that state. But it is God who comes through. It is God who teaches us to pray. It is God who teaches us to trust in him. And then he delivers us from these temptations. Have you been tested with seasons of temptation? Have you passed those tests? Have you continued to struggle with specific sins over and over and over again? Perhaps God has revealed to you that those little pet sins that you continue to struggle with, you continue to confess them like fairy dust prayers or bumper sticker theology, that maybe, just maybe this morning, God has brought you to the place so that you can see that it is in that very temptation, that testing, that God is showing you that you need him. That you need him. And you cannot overcome it on your own. Could it be that God has revealed today that for the very first time you've come to the realization, the sobering realization, that you're lost, that you're undone, that you're a sinner through and through, you've sinned against God, and you're on your way to hell just as sure as the devil is on his way to hell? Could it be that at this very moment, for the first time in all of your life, you have come to the place where you actually desire God? God has unveiled what the devil has sought to blind, and given you eyes to see and ears to hear to draw you to himself. If that be the case, I urge you, even at this very moment, that you would not put off to another day what God has brought before you, but you would repent of your sins, turn to the Lord himself, call upon the Lord, cast yourself upon the mercy of God, believing that Jesus died for every last one of your sins and every last one of the failures in your temptations, in your moments of despair. And Jesus rose from the dead bodily. He is your God. You trust him. Call upon him. The Bible says he will save you. Let's stand. Let's pray together.